Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you've joined us for our Life with Jesus series. Before Jesus was flipping tables over in the temple, he sat on a hillside, overturning viewpoints and perspectives with his teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. This week, we look at what Jesus has to say about the fulfillment of the law. You can find us every Sunday morning at the Village on Casino Road at 10:30 a.m., or visit us on our website, southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading, and enjoy today's podcast. Okay, well, happy St. Patrick's Day. Green. Yep, see some green. Some green? Where? Debatable. Debatable. If you want to pinch Zach, decide in your own heart if he's wearing green or not. They still doing that in school? They still pinching kids? Is that so? Should ask the kids before they left. Is it? Well, happy St. Patrick's Day. It's good to be here together. This morning,
If you can remember, we're returning for our third of 5 weeks exploring the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew's Gospel. We also see an account of this. If you want some extra credit, you can see an account of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little shorter, but it is in Luke 6. So it's in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6 that we find this teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus in his upside down thoughts about the law. Jesus in his upside down thoughts about the law. I should clarify, it's upside down from our perspective. Because in fact, he was restoring his people to the heart of the law, which was the upright version of it to begin with before the fall. In Matthew 5:1, we'll just read this verse to set the context again. Matthew 5:1, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up and sat down on a mountainside. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." We're going to put that picture up there. I think Zach has it for us. Historically, it's been understood that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount from the Mount of the Beatitudes, which is this hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Katrina and I had a chance to visit there last year. It's just to the west of the sea, and it's just to the southwest of the town of Capernaum, which we've been talking a lot about, which is just down the road from the top of the mountain. You can look down and you can see into the town of Capernaum. And how do we know? These are good questions to ask thousands of years after the case. How do we know that this is where that was? How do we know that that's where Jesus gave that sermon? We know because from the first century to the fourth century, this site, this Mount of the Beatitudes, was preserved by the early church through oral tradition. Preserved by the church through oral tradition because Jesus and his followers, during the first 300 years of the church, were being actively persecuted by both the Jewish people and the Roman government. They couldn't go ahead and build monuments of brick and mortar because they would be destroyed and anyone in them would be killed. The church was underground. It had to be covert. It was influential, but it was covert. It was just moving from place to place, and people were growing by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. But they couldn't plant a flag, which we so love to do, is just establish a territory. But for 300 plus years, whispering and people gathering and taking one generation after the next and say, that's where it was. That's where Jesus taught. From Matthew's gospel, from Luke's gospel, because they had the gospels at that point. They could point, where was that? For 300 plus years, it was reserved by oral tradition. And then in the fourth century, world history tells us that Emperor Constantine paved the way for a legalized and highly politicized way to follow Jesus. All of a sudden, for what you would be killed for as a follower of Jesus for 300 years in the Roman Empire, you would be killed for following Jesus. Constantine changed some things as the emperor, and all of a sudden it wasn't only not illegal to be Christian, it was quite popular and filled with tax incentives to be Christian. And everything in that moment changed. They could start building a place to say, this is where it was. And that's not a bad thing. But we know in the fourth century, the Byzantines built the original Church of the Beatitudes, and that stood for a long, 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 long time. And then got covered up by a bunch of dirt. And then archaeologists started to come along, uncovered it, found the foundations of this church from the 4th century. And in 1930, they said, hey, let's build a new church on top of it. How do we know? We know from oral tradition, the church that was there for centuries and centuries that was built by the Byzantines, and then by this building that was built in the 1930s, we know that this is pretty close to the exact place where Jesus delivered this message on the Beatitudes. That's just some fun church history. It's an octagonal church, the one that exists there now. You can see it. And it's octagonal because there are 8 portions of the Beatitudes. And so when they built the church in the 1930s, they wanted a way to be able to tell the story with brick and mortar. They said, well, there's 8 of these blessed statements in the Beatitudes, so let's build an octagonal church, and on the walls of each, the internal parts of each of those, we'll put up a different Beatitude. So you can go in there, you can actually experience it today. It's very cool. So it's widely understood that the Sermon on the Mount is a compilation of messages by Jesus. It's not, imagine if you look at Matthew, imagine sitting through one sermon. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is a lot of content. There needed to be some bathroom breaks somewhere in there. So they believe, a lot of historians and scholars believe, that this set of messages was delivered over a handful of days from this place. So it's like a little mini retreat. It's a conference. Jesus is hosting a conference on the Mount of Beatitudes, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. What a lovely place to host a conference. Some people believe that while Jesus did in fact teach this message from up here, in portions of it, that the full volume of messages are a compilation of Jesus' ministry from over all 3 years that he lived and ministered within Galilee. Whatever the case, one or the other, and we can't know for sure, what we remember that Jonathan Toddy told us a couple weeks back was that the Sermon on the Mount is a constitutional sermon. It's the 47 years ago sermon. It's the I have a dream sermon. It's the sermon that they look back and said, that was really something. And that changed the trajectory of the way that we were going as a culture and society. He was laying the foundation for this upside down kingdom. And so a few questions for us to consider as we get started this morning. And our discussion time question at the end of our gathering will be about this. What do we see differently about the law because of what we heard today than we did before we got here? So think about, when you think about the law, you think about church and the law and legalism and restraint and shoulda, woulda, couldas and do not and only this and only then. When you think about that portion of life and ministry in the church, what did you hear today when we complete our time that has adjusted a little bit your understanding of what it meant that Jesus would in fact fulfill the law? So just keep that in mind. Listen for something. That will be the nature of our discussion at the end. But some questions to consider. Why do Matthew and Luke so prominently highlight these teachings? What was it about them? And then why for 2,000 years has the church gone to such great lengths to preserve these places? Because they did. You can still go there 2,000 years later. It's through these teachings, Jesus, who is the fullness of God in the flesh, we cannot forget, Jesus is the fullness of God in the flesh. His intent was to recalibrate Israel's understanding of what it meant to fulfill the law. He says, we got to have a different conversation about how we're going to bridge this gap between us. Right? You're trying to perform and juggle and, you know, draw nice pictures and sing happy songs to get me to love you. And that's not it. You can't impress me enough. I just love you. He's looking for a way to bridge the gap. The people are getting it wrong. So Jesus says, I will come and I will show you what it means to fulfill the law. And Jesus' proclamations about this upside down kingdom were radical. We've been hearing about that for the last few weeks. And before Jesus was flipping tables over in the temple, and we will see him do that in Matthew 22, he sat on a hillside and he was overturning viewpoints. He was overturning the perspectives of people with his teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. He was just flipping ideas upside down. His teachings were so disruptive. This was the tension. He had to shake his people loose from their way of thinking. But if he pushed too hard, too fast, he pushed them away forever. So Jesus and his teaching were so disruptive, he had to assure his Jewish audience that he hadn't come to abolish the law. Because that was the fear, isn't it always? Don't get rid of our orthodoxy. Don't get rid of the foundations of our faith. This radical itinerant preacher's healing people. He's actually breaking certain laws, right? Picking grain, healing people on the Sabbath of all days. Oh, radical. Murder him. He's breaking the things that are deepest. And he goes, no, that's not the deepest thing. The deepest thing is your heart. And I'm just trying to dig everything up to get to it again. Trying to get to your heart again. But he had to assure in this constitutional speech one thing to his people. I'm not going to abolish the law. I'm going to fulfill it. And I'm going to restore it to its original intent. He's fulfilling the law. In Jesus' eyes, that didn't mean doubling down on the flawless adherence of these religious leaders to the rule. And they were flawless about it. If it was just about doing things right, apart from the motivation, they were getting an A+. They were getting all the extra credit. They were doing all the things in the right order, and they made sure that everybody knew about it. And Jesus said, that's He said, you know, your eyes are right, your minds are right on the law, you're seeing it, I see you doing it, but your hearts are so far away. And I've got a beef with you, I've got a beef with the distance between us. That's my beef. And I'm going to make it right. I'm going to do it. You sit down and watch me. Especially in these verses, and we won't cover them all, but Matthew 5, 17 through 48, where Jesus is asking his disciples to consider the Jewish social order. How are things socially? He's also asking them to consider the true expectations for kingdom living. And we'll hear him whisper through his words, put your whole heart in. Put your whole heart in. I'm asking you to do something that might push you out of your comfort zones right now. I'm asking you to all stand up. But I'm going to ask you to do this because you will never forget this. You're like, great. You guys like to sing? Dance? You guys like singing and dancing? I'm going to lead us in this because I woke up yesterday morning and I was asking the Lord, give me something about this. And he gave me this old children's song. And I just want you to start singing with me so I don't have to sing by myself. But you put your left hand in, you take your left hand out. You put your left hand in and you shake it all about. You do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. You put your head in, you put your head out. You put your head in and you shake it all about. You do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. Now listen to this part. You put your heart in, don't take your heart out. You put your heart in and you shake it all about. You do the hokey pokey and you say, oh, praise the Lord. That's what it's all about. All right, give yourselves a hand. You put your whole heart in. Don't take your whole heart out. You put your whole heart in. What if Jesus was up there doing the hokey pokey as a part of this declaration? It's not a jokey. But it said he had a heart for kids. He goofed around. He enjoyed life. Good morning, Ray. He enjoyed life. So maybe he did, but what he didn't want them to forget was put your whole heart in it. Not just your eyes, not just your head. Put your whole heart in and keep it there as it pertains to following the law, because I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. You see, the problem is when we focus on the law from an intellectual perspective only, when we only put our head into it and we keep our heart away from it, we get focused on priorities. What is important? The Jewish leaders were so focused on what was important when people weren't doing what it was. They were denied the love that God wanted to extend to them because they weren't doing it right. When we get focused on doing what is right, we just get focused on the what. We stop focusing on the why. I'm going to put this up, Zach, this quote. Unfortunately, right behavior, and listen to this, what right behavior without a clear understanding of our motivations for right behavior doesn't always look like love. We have to ask the why question. Jesus is on the sermon, giving the Sermon on the Mount, talking about fulfilling the law, and he's saying, why are you doing this? You see, because Jesus came to draw Israel's attention to the motivations of their heart. What was the intent in their heart? And he's still doing that with us and giving us opportunities to come to him and say, Lord, you can have my heart. Not just my good behavior. You can have my heart. I'm all in. And check again. Why am I doing this again? Why did I show up here again? I mean, God bless you. It has been rainy and cold and dark for like 7 months. It is a gloriously beautiful day out there. And the sun is setting soon. What are you doing here? I'm not saying you shouldn't be here. But why are you here? What does it provide for you that's deeply meaningful to you and your relationship with Jesus and his church? Why are you here? What's the motivation of your heart? If you are choosing the right thing, if you're choosing the right thing, why are you choosing the right thing? I'm watching Bubba Martinez make a lot of right choices in his life right now. By way of employment, by way of paid internship, by way of caring for his mother and his brother and his nieces and nephews and his big golden retriever that he takes out on Nico on walks. If you just look at Bubba, he's making right choices. But that's not why it matters. It matters because his motivation. If you sit and spend some time with Bubba, you find out why he's doing what he's doing. It's because he loves Jesus. He doesn't get paid enough to put up with it, what he puts up with, by way of unruly elementary school students sometimes, right? He does it because he does it because he loves them. I trust Bubba's motivations. He's doing things for the right reasons. If you're choosing to do it, why are you doing it? And I ask Bubba that question, and I see something stirring in him. He goes, that's a good question. He's thinking about the depths of his why. It's connected to his story. It's connected to his gifts. It's connected to his passion. And he's figuring out how to articulate that. This is why I do it. Always be ready to give a reason when somebody asks for you for the hope that you profess in Jesus. Always be ready to give a reason. So why are we doing it? And Jesus was testing the motivations of the heart of those who sat on the hill with him. Is it because you're a perfectionist, he would say to them? Do you find comfort in completing things in your own strength? It's a good question. That might be a reason we would do good, right? I'm a perfectionist in recovery. Being okay with things not being perfect. It's not a good motivation for doing right, that we get the glory. That's not a good motivation. Is it because your pride gets a boost when God and his people see you looking your best? Is that why you do good? Jesus had a real beef with the behavior of people who were doing everything so people could look at them. Is that why? Or is it because you feel better about yourself when you can point out others and the flaws in others so that you can feel better by putting others down? Is that the motivation? Why? Why? Why do we do good? This is what Jesus is asking. As it pertains to the law, the why, hear this, as it pertains to the law, the why is even more important than the what. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not impressed with what you're doing because you're doing it for all the wrong whys. Why? Love is why. Love is at the foundation of the law. How? How do we love? Through humility and surrender, not coercion and control. You see, one of my prayers for this morning is that anyone who would hear this message that has felt like they've been coerced or controlled by the local church at any point in their life would find healing in that. And it's not about control. It's about love. And sometimes we mess up the motives. So here he goes. This is Jesus. He's already given the Beatitudes. We're coming back to Matthew 5, verse 17, and this is Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount from that hillside. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teachings and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless, this will be interesting, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I don't think there's a lot of room to debate whether or not Jesus was going to keep the law. The question was, why was he going to keep it? And then how was he going to keep it? How was he going to suggest that we keep the law a little bit differently than the way that it had been kept? Because at the foundation of the kingdom, at the foundation of the law is this: love God and love your neighbor. It gets distilled to that pretty quickly. As I think about the paraphrase of what Jesus might have said, keep the law and allow these things to guide your life practices like guardrails on the winding. Keep the law and allow the law to guide your practices on the windy road of life, but do not fall in love with the law. Don't fall in love with the law. Falling in love with the law often stops us short of extending love to the Lord and to our neighbor. When we stop with the law, we forget what's beyond it. The real thing, loving God, loving neighbor. Don't love the law, love the Lord and your neighbor. Let the law guide you in that love, but don't fall in love with the law. Don't fall in love with the wrong thing. And so if we're talking about this, what law are we talking about? This is really important because when you open the Old Testament, you open Leviticus, you open Deuteronomy, there's a whole lot of rules. And then we understand that the Jewish teachers of the law added 613 laws to the law. Even after all this, after it was written, they just kept making rules. Because if you can follow the rules, then you can mark whether you're good enough or not in your own strength. I follow the rules, and you don't. So it was a way to elevate themselves, a way to puff up their pride, a way to do it in their own strength. But there's a lot of laws. And some of them are bygone. Can you say, praise the Lord, some of these laws are bygone? Jesus is fulfilling the law. And the law that needed to be fulfilled. There was three kinds of laws in the Old Testament. There was ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. What should we consider? The ceremonial law. This was about worship practices. We find it in Leviticus. What I really like about Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I just learned this in a study recently. It's subtle. But at the beginning of Leviticus, that whole book is, how are we going to bridge the gap because of the sin? How are we going to bridge the gap because of the sin? So in the Old Testament, they established the tabernacle, they established the most holy place, and they established animal sacrifice. And there was ways to do that well, to bridge the gap. There was laws about how to get close to God again. And at the beginning of Leviticus, this is kind of cool, it says the Lord spoke to Moses from outside the tent. Because at the beginning of Leviticus, there was nothing established that Moses or Aaron could get close to God. So the whole book of Leviticus, as uninteresting as it seems from the surface, is really establishing how do we get close to him again. What provision has he made to come close to him again? And by the beginning of Deuteronomy, it says, and then the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent. Like he did it. Like in Leviticus, it was accomplished. That gap had been decreased. Now Moses could approach God. But Jesus took care of all that. So all the ceremonial laws, have you ever noticed, if you read the Old Testament, we're not practicing church that way. There's not a mound of slaughtered animals on the other side of building A. Do you think about that? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Yes. That's what we have today. So ceremonial law, we should appreciate it because it used to be really hard back in the day. They had to walk uphill both ways in the snow to get to school, and it was really cold, right? When your grandparents told you how hard it was. It was that hard. So we have it better because of Jesus. The ceremonial law points us towards Jesus. And because of his death and resurrection, we don't need to practice those laws anymore. But there's still a law to fulfill. But it isn't the civil law, the second law. The civil law was all about how to get together socially, how to exist together in a culture, and how to follow the rules of the day. The laws that applied 2,000 years ago in Israel don't often always apply to today. But the heart behind them does. That's the civil law. That was the law of the land. The law that we still hold today is the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, I'm going to come fulfill these things for you. And there's nothing, if you read the Ten Commandments, that doesn't apply anymore. Go look. It all applies. We hold to the moral law. But the Ten Commandments are a little scary. Written on stone. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. The Lord's establishing guardrails, but if we look at them wrong, we think that they're barriers as opposed to access points. What if we looked at the law differently? There's a book I'd love to recommend if you like to read. This is by Ron Mell, who is the founding pastor of Beaverton Foursquare Church near Portland, Oregon. And a number of years ago, he wrote a book called The Tender Commandments. The Tender Commandments. I want to read a quote from this. In hopes that it will understand what Jesus is doing in fulfilling the law. It says, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments described as a love letter? A tender, heartfelt message from the very hand of God. Perhaps not. Yet I've become convinced it's one of the most powerful expressions of God's love in all of Scripture. And you don't need to read between the lines. It's all there. He doesn't leave anything out. These ten statements are all-encompassing, touching virtually every part of our lives. They are parameters to live by. The truths he knows are going to provide blessings and strength, a future and a hope. Some people, of course, imagine it will be the exact opposite. They don't hear love in these statements at all. What do they hear? They hear the clank of chains and the rattling of padlocks. They hear God saying, you mess with me, you step out of bounds, and I'll fry you like a bug landing on a transformer. You see, the Ten Commandments outside of the full context of Scripture might convince us that God is some sort of cosmic killjoy of sorts, a supreme entity that wants to squash all delight and fun. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. But that's not, if we look at the full context of Scripture, we see something quite different. Because when the Ten Commandments are taken in context, we see the boundaries the Lord has set in place for us so that we can remain in loving relationship with Him, intended to keep us from the far trappings of sin and death. That's what they're there for, to guide us towards the love He has for us, that we might share that love with Him and with each other. That's why the law. That's why Jesus was so content on fulfilling the law, because the law is good. And remember what the law boils down to, right? Two things. What are they? Again, what does the law boil down to?
Love God and love neighbor.
Love God, love neighbor. You know the cool thing about the tender commandments, the Ten Commandments? The first five are directed in our relationship with the Lord. The second five are directed in relationship with our neighbor. That's how that works out. So love the Lord. This is how we boil it down. It's like reducing fractions in school. Right? How we boil this down. Love God, love people. And what does He say? All the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets hang on those two things. That sounds pretty stained glass, but Jesus said it multiple times. He said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Well, what are the law and the prophets? What is all that? The law is what we get from Exodus and Moses and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then the prophets are the ones who saw, heard, and spoke from God's perspective to guide the nation of Israel. So if it is about the law and the prophets, maybe the law and the prophets would say something about it. What was God's why concerning the what of the law? What was His why? What was His motivation? What was the reason? Was it perfection and pride? Or was it His passion for us? What was His motivation? Even the Old Testament tells us from the law, from the book of Exodus 19:3 through 6, this is God's heart in it. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Who's closing the distance? He is. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commands, if you will keep my commands and obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special treasure. You'll be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What precisely was God's heart for His people Israel? The ones who received the law on stone tablets. What was His heart? It's the same heart that God spoke to Israel, not through Moses, but through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who were the prophets. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Jesus speaks of what was and still is. It says from Ezekiel 11:19 through 20, and I will give them one heart. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel about what He would do for His people. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Does that sound like a vengeful, hateful God? No, this is a loving God. He goes on to say through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Who's He doing that with? Jesus. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is what the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is closing the gap. He's fulfilling the law. He's reducing it down to love the Lord and love your neighbor, says the law and the prophets. In regards to conversations around the law, a heart of stone could be thought of one heart who follows the law for the purposes of obtaining righteousness in their own eyes. A heart of stone follows the rules so that people look and say, wow, look at how great that guy is. A heart of stone possessed by one who is puffed up with pride, showing off their obedience to God for their own glory. That's the heart of stone. That's the wrong motivation for doing the right thing. That's why Jesus came, was to flip the tables of the way that they were thinking. And when he flipped the table, he says, remember when the prophets talked about the heart of flesh? Well, that's possessed by one who follows the ways of God's law, not for the sake of the law, but for the sake of love. The foundation and purpose of the law is love. Got some more pictures to put up here. That was Friday. I just had to get back to the mountains. It had been a while. So me and my friend Stuart went up to Haybrook Lookout, one of my favorite spots. We brought the fierce dog, Oakley, my little 17-pound golden doodle. If you hike enough, you get a trail name. Yeah. But Oakley, her trail name is Rope Toe, because she literally, all 17 pounds of her just like, takes you up the trail. It's great. So we went hiking, but here's Oakley looking through the forest and at the trees. But we remember the old adage as it pertains to the law, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get so focused on every individual tree that you forget what it makes. Don't get so focused on any individual law that you forget what it's about. It's about love. It's not about the rule. And there's Oakley gazing through the wilderness, and hopefully she's seeing the forest. With all the laws and regulations, she's seeing love. She's seeing beauty. Don't set the law aside. Don't set it aside, but see it for what it is. It's a framework for love. Don't set the law aside, but see it for what it is. It's a framework for love. It goes on, and we don't even have time, but I would encourage you this week to look at what it says then and about Jesus in anger, about Jesus in his thoughts about lust and divorce and doing what you'll say you'll do and not acting out in revenge and not just loving your neighbor but loving your enemy and those who persecute you. You see, what Jesus was doing was doubling down on all of these things. He said, it's not just about not murdering. It's not just about not murdering somebody. It's about the words that you use with them, because the words that you use can murder somebody. It's not just about not cheating on your spouse for your sake of following the rules. I had a mentor of mine say, you know why I don't cheat on my wife? That's what he said to me a number of years ago, and I never forgot it. He goes, I don't not cheat on my wife because it's the right thing to do. I don't cheat on my wife because it would be horribly unloving. Get the motivation? I don't cheat on my wife because the law says it. No. Yes, but no, that's not it. Keep going. You don't just not cheat on your wife because it's against the law. You don't cheat on your wife because it's a horribly unloving thing to do. That's seeing the forest through the trees. So Jesus doubles down and he says, by the way, you think you're all good because you're not sleeping with somebody else. If you think about somebody else with lust, you've committed adultery. What's he doing? He's fulfilling and he's doubling down not on the law but on love. He's doubling down on love. It says in the word, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If I tell you somebody slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. I hate that one. If we can be honest about the scriptures we don't like very much, we don't like that one. It doesn't mean that we don't act justly. It just means that sometimes we take one. Because somebody seeing us take one will express the heart of Jesus. Because Jesus took one, didn't he? We'll start celebrating that next week when Jesus rode into a city on a donkey to take one for the team so that we could be in relationship with him again. It was for us. When it comes to the law, put your whole heart in. Put your whole self in. And do the hokey pokey. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about love. It's all about our heart. So as we break into our groups now, I want you to just stop for a minute and think about where the law has caused damage in your life. We could call that legalism. Where have people been legalistic with you? And it's, instead of the law drawing you closer to God, it kind of pushed you further away. Because you're like, if that's what God is about, I don't want to. Where have you been hurt? And it may have been with somebody who is working towards the best intentions, but you still got hurt because they were focusing on your good behavior more than they were loving you. or your absence of good behavior? Where have you been hurt? Second question, where even unintentionally might, through our zeal, have we hurt others when we're actually trying to love them because we're just being a little bit too legalistic? Where have we damaged somebody else? And allow the Lord to show us that. And maybe it's been healed up, maybe it's been made right, but maybe it hasn't, and maybe there's an opportunity to make amends with somebody that you're like, you know what? I got a little rough with you about the rules one time. And the rules are important, but I should have led with love. Can you imagine how much healing there could be for people who have walked away from the church? If we would just not abolish the law, but reestablish it, refulfill it. So think about those things, and then just think about everything we've talked about, from the tender commandments and this idea about stone hearts and flesh hearts, and why we follow the moral law and can jettison much of the civil law and all of the ceremonial law because God got close to us and the law and the prophets. And our motivations maybe of perfection, pride, and puffing ourselves up. Why do we follow the law? Why do you follow the law? What does the law mean to you? What do the commandments mean to you? Out of all of that space, how is the Lord flipping the tables in your mind? Overturning viewpoints and perspectives. That's what I want our focus of our small group time to be. So whatever's stirring in your heart, okay? Sound good? Jesus, thanks for this time. God, thank you for this church. God, for those who are gathered today who are scattered. Lord, those who still are trying to work up the courage to come and try out community. Oh, Lord. We know you see us. We know you love us. God, help us to stand in this tension between truth and grace, fulfilling the law, but for the right reasons, Lord. Stir in us again today. Help us to see our motivations and to act from a place of love, to act from a place of humility, Lord. Bless these conversations and our time. In Jesus' name.